Father, again, we come to you and we just ask for your guidance, that your Spirit would lead us into all truth. Father, we know this time of the year, this season, is one that you ordained that the whole world would know of your Son. And even those who, for whatever reasons, refuse to believe in him and through the free gift of salvation offered through his death on the cross, they can't help but hear. They can't help but know that something very important occurred. And Father, let it be our heart's desire to proclaim that good news. Each one of us, Father, as we live our lives, as we speak, as we go about our daily business, that we would show the light of Christ, the love of Christ to those around us, perhaps some among us, or that we come in contact, we might be the only Bibles they ever come in contact with. Let us be worthy of the calling with which you are called, Father. Empower us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, Reverend Miller called me this morning. And I had mentioned to him that so as not to interfere with whatever else he had been teaching, the last couple of times I'd been here, I'd gone through some passages in the Old Testament that gave us a picture from the Old Testament perspective of the coming Messiah. And if you recall, it was Genesis 22 when Abraham took his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah in obedience to God. And there, instead of sacrificing Isaac, God brought a lamb to be sacrificed, or a ram, excuse me. And the place was called On the Mount He Will Provide. And that was where 2,000 years later, the very Son of God would be crucified on that same mount. And then we covered a bit of Psalm 22, which was, from the perspective of the cross, a prophecy written by King David 1,000 years before it occurred, of Jesus on the cross and the events and the viewpoint actually from someone on the cross. And we discovered how amazing that was as a prophecy. And that was written well before there was any real knowledge in the world of death by crucifixion. So it was a very, very significant passage. And then the last time I was here, I mentioned that we had studied Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, and we talked a bit about that. And he said, well, that's great. That's perfect. What are you going to do tonight? I said, I don't know. You just called me 5 minutes ago. No, actually, as soon as he called, I had an idea. So, years ago, for me, when I became a Christian, 20 years now, one of the things that got a hold of my heart and my mind was the study of God's Word. With the encouragement of my wife, I must have been a Christian for about an hour. That's an exaggeration. But she said, you know, you need to go to Bible school. And I thought, well, here's what I said in my head. Crazy woman. Where are we going to get the money? Where am I going to get the time? Whatever. She says, no, you should go to Bible school. So I went to Bible school. And I remember, on my own initiative, seeking out what I'm going to teach on tonight. And I remember looking through the scripture and trying to get a handle for my own heart and mind on what Jesus said from the cross. Turns out it wasn't an original thought to me. It's been done for a couple of thousand years. But I recall looking up the verses and trying to put them in order. So what I would like to do tonight is to explore a little bit together the seven sayings of Jesus as he hung there on the cross. It's a fitting time of year. I think it's also a fitting next kind of chapter in our exploration of what we've already together been embarked on, which is pictures of Jesus. Now we're going to come to Jesus himself. And we will be skipping around. There's seven sayings, and I'll mention the citation before I read them. But one of the things I also found as a baby Christian 20 years ago, I wasn't a baby. I was a baby Christian. I know it's surprising. You might have thought I was a baby. I wasn't. When the pastor or the teacher had me flip through the Bible when he would jump around for verses, because of the lack of deftness in my fingers or maybe my understanding of where the books were at that point in my Christian walk, I spent an awful lot of time paging and going to the verse, and by the time I was there, he was on the next verse. You're welcome to go to those places if you have your Bible, if you'd like to, but I also have them written down, and I will, as I said, give you the citation. So as I was thinking about this, once Reverend Miller calls me, I said, you know, throughout history, we human beings tend to look at famous last words. I mean, there's a couple of very famous last words. There's probably books and plays and now movies written about famous last words. I wouldn't be surprised if I did an internet search. I would find titles all over the place, famous last words. And that led me to a question, why do we care? Why is that considered important? And I came up with a couple of reasons. I think when someone is approaching the end, that when they're able to discuss their feelings and give us their thoughts verbally, I think we expect a certain amount of honesty, don't we? Deathbed confessions, for instance, that's something that occurs. I also think that someone who's lived a life and then I've read recently where a child was tragically reaching the end of her life. She had leukemia. She knew she was dying. What a wonderful example she was to the world, actually, of faith in Jesus. And as she was there, she was in the hospice and she and her family were there and they knew the end was coming. Her concern, all of her focus was not on herself at all. She was the opposite of self-pity. She was the opposite of thinking about herself at all. And what she thought about was her parents. I can't imagine what her parents were going through. Well, actually, I can imagine, which is why I shy away from it as far away as I can. But she expressed some things about her faith in Jesus, simple, childlike faith, just pure and innocent, knowing that her end was coming, and it was just a phenomenal impact she had on the people around. In fact, one Christian songwriter wrote a song just about her because of that. So there was an expectation, I think, of famous last words of wisdom in addition to honesty. And that little child showed the wisdom far beyond 2 years in that. And I think the third reason I came up with was that we want to find out something that we may long to know, but haven't had the experience or haven't the reach to know. What do I mean by that? When I first became a Christian, I was mentored, discipled, by a man and his wife. My wife and I they kind of brought us under their wing, which is a marvelous thing. And they spoke to us about their faith in the Lord and everything else, of a godly life and their love of the Word and their love of the Lord. And it was clear that was the sincere desire of their heart, to follow the Lord. Tragically, again, she had a relapse of cancer. And at a young age, she was facing the end of her life. She had young children. She had a loving husband. And we had the privilege, as sad as it was, to go through that experience with that couple. And I remember talking to the man. His name was Rich. And I said, Rich, this may be insensitive, and I'm sorry if it is, but what is it like for you now? And I was willing to listen to whatever he said, and what he said to me was a piece of that knowledge that I was looking for as a young Christian, was probably rude in even asking, but he said something very startling to me. He said, it's sad, He said, I can't imagine life without Robin, his wife. I know the end is coming. But I know this, the Lord is with me. More now than maybe ever before. And although it's sad and although I know that I will be grieving, I am on an adventure. That just shocked me. I am on an adventure. The Lord is taking me through this trial, this tragedy, but I feel Him with me more and more. So if we do that for human beings, we look for those famous last words, because they may be giving us something that otherwise we would not know, how much more true is that of the last words of the Son of God? That's how I would like to approach this. So my desire tonight is for us to explore, in roughly chronological order, the last utterances of Christ on the cross, because I think they're significant. What we find here in what I hope to be a reverent examination of Jesus' last sayings is that He spoke to His disciples, He spoke to His heavenly Father, He spoke to His earthly mother, He spoke to His church then and throughout the ages, what was to become His church. So here is the first citation, Luke 23, verse 34. I'm going to also read verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the criminals, one on the right side and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And Dr. Luke ends that passage with, and they divided His garments and cast lots. Now, Luke, not only was he a physician, but he was also an historian, and a very good one. But what he wrote there, aside from Jesus' saying, and they divided His garments and cast lots, we already talked about in the prophetic passages in the Old Testament, where we talked about pictures of Jesus, that they divided His garments and they cast lots. I want to point out that the Bible, the New Testament, the Gospel accounts are very matter-of-fact. They're the opposite of sensationalistic. Most of the depictions in the four Gospels of the crucifixion are very succinct and with very few graphic words. They will say things like, there they crucified Him. They don't go into exquisitely excruciating detail. They talk about His suffering, crown of thorns, being beaten, being scourged, in a matter-of-fact way. And I believe they do that, obviously they do that for God's purposes, because the gospel accounts were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I think part of that is, we human beings, I know I would do this, and I know Hollywood does this, we would focus on the graphic details, some of us. Recently there's a movie called The Passion of the Christ, made by Mel Gibson. It was very graphic of the events of that trial and scourging and crucifixion, to the point where, because I was being asked a lot about it, I went to see it, and what I saw was absolutely horrendous. Probably very factual, probably as truthful as it could be. But I listened to the people around me. I did it for the church I was going with at that time, because I was being asked questions and I wanted to know what it was all about. And what I found myself focusing on was not the redemption of my sins through His death on the cross. I was focusing on the physical suffering of my Lord. That's not what the gospel accounts focus on. They focus on His death and resurrection, and they focus on His being abandoned by God in payment of our sin for a time. But I don't think the focus of the gospel accounts is on His physical suffering especially. It's there, it's real, it's true, it's horrendous. But I think the focus is on Jesus and His sacrifice for us, and how He approached that sacrifice, and the love that it showed us by Him going to the cross. So He says, As they are finished nailing his hands and feet, after they had scourged him with a Roman flagella, which had all kinds of things attached to the leather straps that would cut his skin, after he was mocked and spit upon and beaten by the guards, as he was raised up on the cross, I believe the cross was laying down the ground when they nailed him to it, what is the first thing he says? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I don't know about you, but I find that amazing. I find that utterly beyond my comprehension. In the midst of his suffering, where was his focus? Not on himself. On the very ones, the very sinners he came to save. I wonder what the Roman soldiers thought about when they heard that. The four who had physically put him onto the cross and nailed him. I wonder if that impacted them for the rest of eternity. I believe it did. Because one of them says, truly, this is the Son of God. I don't know where he got that knowledge from. Probably wasn't from his Roman upbringing and paganism. I think it was Jesus' attitude about what was being done to him and the fact that he was asking the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. I found that to be true during his Last Supper as well. Here he was, knowing what would come upon him, and as he spoke of these things to his unbelieving, and I like his disciples a lot because, respectfully, some of them are almost as thick as I am. They would be told things about what was going to happen, and they would have a hard time comprehending it. And we'd find them arguing on the way to certain ministry opportunities, and they'd be arguing amongst themselves, who's going to be the greatest? You know, when he sets up his kingdom, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? And they always thought that Jesus didn't know. But he would turn around and, being the Son of God, he would say, well, what were you discussing on the way? Not to humiliate them, but to educate them. And then during the Last Supper, when he said, one of you will betray me, they all, I find this astounding too, asked, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Am I the one who is going to do it? Now, he knew who it was. But even then, his concern was not for himself. His concern was for the disciples. And the thing I take away from Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, that was the basis of forgiveness of sins then and throughout the ages since then. And in anticipation of that death on the cross prior to then, he was beseeching the Father to forgive them, not just for that moment, not just for that act, but for their sins. Then the next citation I'd like us to explore, if I can get the citation, is Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom, your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Incidentally, everyone who tried Jesus during that last day of his life proclaimed him innocent. Pilate, his accusers couldn't find anything they really could agree on. The thief on the cross, this man has done nothing wrong, and yet he was there on the cross. Now both of these thieves on either side of the cross, I believe Jesus was crucified in the center, because that's what the Gospels tell us. Both of them at first ridiculed him and mocked him, which is also astounding to me, because even in their own pain, they were vicious and malicious enough to take their suffering out on somebody else who was not saying anything to them, but they found it in their malicious hearts to mock him, to abuse him verbally. But then the one, I wonder if it was after Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." I wonder if the one heard that. Maybe he had heard the other things about Jesus prior to him being nailed to the cross himself. I wonder if that one changed his mind because he saw how Jesus suffered for others. So all he said was, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that confession alone guaranteed his entrance into paradise. His was the most significant last-second confession of faith you can ever come across. I wonder in heaven, if we meet this thief on the cross, how many others will come and shake his hand and say, "Because of your example, on my deathbed, I knew I could be saved." Can you imagine? Because of that example, he gave hope where he himself was hopeless. And for the last 2,000 years, something opened that thief's eyes. I know what that something is, being a Christian. It was the Holy Spirit opening his eyes. And when his eyes were opened, he saw his condition, a sinner justly punished for his sins. He saw his need, someone to save him. And then he saw his Savior, his Lord. And that changed his destiny forever. And that has implications for salvation in general. I ask this question: what did the thief on the cross do to earn his entrance into heaven? Nothing. He isn't baptized. He didn't tithe. He didn't do any good works. He didn't evangelize. All he did was see the Savior and come to the end of himself and ask to be remembered by the Lord. That was it. That is the essence of salvation. Coming to the end of yourself and believing in your Lord Jesus. And I think it also that event has some implications for our physical death. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches, especially from Luke 16, that prior to Christ's death and resurrection, those who died in faith, believing as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, those who died prior to Christ believing in God went to a place that the New Testament describes as Abraham's bosom or paradise. They did not go into the place of torment. I don't know where that place was. Everybody in Scripture talks about it being down. I believe that place is now empty, however. That paradise, Abraham's bosom. I believe that when Christ died, it says he went into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive. That's a Hebraism that says he set the captives free. Personally, I think he went to paradise, to Abraham's bosom, and brought those who died in faith, maybe not knowing the details, clearly not knowing the details at the point of death, but he brought them into heaven. That's my personal belief. But now, after his resurrection, Paul clearly states, absent from the body in death, present with the Lord. No mention of any interim destinations. Absent from the body, meaning what the Bible in the New Testament calls sleep, not soul sleep, but I guess it looked like sleep, so they called it sleep as a euphemism because they know it wasn't the end of life. So they didn't call it death. None of the gospel writers or the New Testament authors called it death. Really, they called it sleep. So now, when we are absent from the body, I believe at the moment of our passing, we are present with the Lord. I lost my mother 20 years ago. I was a baby Christian. God was gracious. I became a son of the faith prior to her death, but I don't know that she ever knew. I was with her the last few days of her life. She was not really coherent, not really conscious most of the time. And I would sit in the evenings and I'd read Psalms to her. And it was very interesting and poignant for me because they were some of her favorite psalms. Now, although I was a pagan and an unbeliever all of my adult life, for the first 9 years of my life, she had read her Bible to me and encouraged me to go to Sunday school. And I had a Bible from that time in my life that looks brand new today because I never opened it. But she had. And she had written me notes, probably at the time, when I was 9 or 10, which I discovered in 1995, the year of her death. I didn't know they were there. God is so good. God is so gracious. And I see those notes, and I was grieving for my mother, and she would write, Billy. Now, that's not an encouragement to call me Billy, because my last name is Lily, and Billy Lily is just too easy to rhyme. There is no challenge to it, so resist the temptation, please. She could call me Billy. Billy, read and memorize Psalm 27. And then I'd go to the New Testament, and there'd be in her distinctive handwriting, read and study Romans chapter 8. These exhortations from my mother from decades before impacting my life today. And it grieved me badly. I was in tears every note I saw. But there was an aspect of that that was just pure joy. Because I knew where she was. I knew she believed. Not only that, she prayed for me all of her life. And if it were me, I'd have given up. But she never did. So I knew where she was. I knew she was absent from her body and present with the Lord. So much so that I may have mentioned this, when I placed her urn in the ground as the son, the only son of 5 older sisters, so you know what my life was like. I placed it in the ground and I said, what was in my heart? See you later, Mom. I just knew this was not the end. And that statement, today you will be with me in paradise, has implications for evangelism. Understand that we each have an opportunity for faith up until the moment of our death. It's just there for us to grab hold of, to seize on that opportunity. And our loved ones, and our families, those who we have been praying for, perhaps like my mother prayed for me, I would have given me up as a lost cause. My family gave me up as a lost cause. Interestingly enough, they liked me better than they do now, but that's a different teaching. But the implication for evangelism is that there's always hope. There's no reason to procrastinate, don't get me wrong. It's never safe to presume you will have the next minute, I tell people. But you can, even though you've never done anything for or with God in mind in your life up until that point, I can go to the thief on the cross and I can say, this man, the Lord told this man, as he was dying, today you will be with me in paradise.
What an important lesson for us, I believe. John 19, verses 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Even at that point in his dying, however many hours he had been on that cross, whatever suffering he had gone through, his focus now turned from those who were nailing him onto the cross, from the thief who was next to him. Notice how he's never focused on himself, to his earthly mother, who was at the foot of the cross, undoubtedly in tears, grieving. I don't know how much she understood of what was happening. I know we were told in the Gospels that from his infancy she treasured certain things in her heart that she heard Anna the prophetess and the others who had come, and they knew that Jesus was different, because at one point during the Gospels his mother and his brothers and sister were outside of whatever place he was in, and they wanted to see him because his brothers at least thought he was beside himself, which means not quite sane. But where was his heart for his mother? Now, I believe Mary was very special. I don't believe she was divine. I don't believe that she did not need salvation. She herself, in Luke chapter 2, in what is called the Magnificat of Mary, says, "The Lord is my Savior." But she was a very special person to be singled out over all the women in Israel throughout all history. That young woman, that young virgin, was chosen by God to be the vessel that would bring her son, his son, into the world. And Jesus' heart was to ensure that she was taken care of. What a good son. What an exemplar of what and how we should be. Now, I was a rotten son, frankly. When I look at his concern for his mother and compare it to how I felt about my parents, I'm even more amazed than I'm saved, because I was nothing but selfish until I became a Christian. And then all I can tell you now is that I'm a little less selfish than I was before. But he fulfills even now his earthly responsibilities as the eldest son, and he ensures that his mother would be cared for. Now, this is a tribute to Mary, his mother, but it's also a tribute to the disciple whom he loved. We know, although John himself is too humble, I think, to mention it, that John the Apostle was the disciple whom he loved. And we come to Mark 15, 33, 36, where he says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled the sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him.'" Now, we covered this in Psalm 22 the last two times before I was here. That psalm was written 1,000 years before the events that it depicts prophetically. And that very phrase, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," or my God, why have you forsaken me," was written by King David 1,000 years before the events that take place here. And it was a prophetic quote of what the Son of God would say on the cross, fulfilled literally right at that moment in time. Now consider the events. He's on the cross. He's there for us. God turned his back on him on purpose, in full agreement with the Son. They were in perfect partnership. Do I understand all that? No, I'm afraid I don't. I don't understand how a loving God would pour on his beloved Son my sin, the sin of the whole world, so that I would live forever and not have to pay the penalty that he paid for me. I don't understand it. But I am enthralled by that fact. I am utterly grateful for that fact, because as I've been walking with the Lord now these couple of decades, I see more and more that I am unworthy. I see more and more that he loved me, even though I am, and especially before I became a Christian, was utterly unlovable. But the Father turned away from the Son, abandoned him for the first time in all eternity, I believe, as payment for my sin. Of all the physical suffering that Jesus underwent, I tend to think, reverentially, tentatively, that moment was the worst. His Heavenly Father turning his back on him for us, for me. And I find it interesting, the witnesses of that event, they're kind of like us today. They're kind of like us today in that, well, wait, let's see what he's calling for Elijah. I guess they didn't understand the Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. But they thought he was calling for Elijah, the prophet. So they must knew some of their Old Testament history. They must have known some aspects of the Chronicles of the Oracles of God recorded in the Old Testament. Because what did they say? Wait, let's see if Elijah comes down and gets him off the cross. They wanted something sensational to occur. That is just like us, isn't it? It's beyond heartless. These are the very people he died to save. And I consider the implications of what was poured out on him. God's wrath. God's eternal punishment. And here, God's utter abandoned it for me, for each one of us who believe. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Why? I'm sure there's many, many reasons. I'm sure it's significant on many levels. But one of the things it shows me, fully human, dehydrated at that point in time from loss of blood, from the agony of the cross, from not having any nourishment or any liquids for however many hours between the arrest and this point in the crucifixion. It is a declaration of humanity. Do I understand how the Son of God is both God and man? No, I don't. But I know he is, because the Bible teaches that. He clearly indicated that in his teaching and in his words. It is also a fulfillment of prophecy in itself, his suffering on the cross, his utter need for something to relieve a bit of his thirst. And I find it utterly ironic that he who is the living water was at that point for us dying of thirst. For us. It's just amazing. Fully God and fully human, he became human to die on the cross for our sins. I've heard it said, and I don't know how accurate an analogy this is, but imagine you're a superhero. You have all kinds of power. And there's a hierarchy of superheroes, and you're not the top, but you're not near the bottom either. And the king superhero says, "Hey, you ever notice that planet over there?" And you, not wanting to appear ignorant, says, "Yeah, I see it." He goes, "You see all the dogs on that planet?" I says, "Yeah." "You see what they're doing to each other? They're tearing each other apart all the time. I love those dogs. I love that planet. I want you to go do something about it." You'd like to impress the king superhero. So you say, "Sure, what do you want me to do? I'll take a legion of angels. I know they're good. I'll take your armor, and I'll go down there, and I will destroy them." No, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to go down there, and I want you to tell them how much I love them. Thought about it. Again, wanting to please the king superhero. Okay. You know, I'll orbit the planet, and I'll get a big loudspeaker, and I'll tell them that, no. I want you to become one of them. Little hesitation there, perhaps. I know I would hesitate. But then I would say, if I were that middle-level superhero, "Fine, I'll go down there. I'll go down there as the biggest, baddest wolf. And I'll show those dogs how much you love them." And no. Because that's what they are. I want you to go down as one of them. I don't want you to go down as a wolf. I don't want you to go down as a king dog. I want you to go as a chihuahua. By yourself. Imagine. Will that transformation in this thought experiment of the mid-level superhero becoming a chihuahua to go down and save a planet of vile and vicious dogs is nothing compared to what really happened in redemptive history? The Son of God himself became a human infant, helpless, without a retinue, without an army, without any protection, in order to die for our sins. So, John 19:30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." One of the things I note about that is I memorized the book of John, and it took a long, long time. There's a lot of words in the book of John. A lot of verses, 21 chapters. But because I did that, because I have a thick head, and because I did that to kind of overcome the thickness, one of the things that when I got near the end of John, and I recalled this passage in John, I recalled John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana, where Jesus had made the water wine. Now, it occurred to me, as I was first studying that, what a contrast. The Son of God, for human joy and celebration in a marriage, creates the best wine ever in the entire universe. In exchange, at his most extreme state, just before he dies, what do we humans give him in return? Vinegar. That's kind of symbolic of the exchange that's been going on all along. He takes upon himself our vile sin, and we get in return through faith his beautiful holiness and righteousness, something we could never attain on our own. The exchange that took place on the cross was symbolic of the exchange that gives us eternal life. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He gave the best wine conceivable, and on the cross, we gave him sour wine or vinegar. And then he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai in the Greek. It's an accounting term. you owe somebody money, they have a little IOU, and when you pay it off, I'm going to say they stamp it, but I'm not sure they had stamps. They scrawled across the bill to Telestai, paid in full. Paul makes mention of that in Colossians. This is the bill that was against us, Jesus nailed on the cross. That was the IOU to God for our sins. When he said it is finished, from our perspective, he is saying, paid in full, tetelestai. It is finished. There is nothing we can do to add to that payment. Nothing. It is finished, paid in full, on the cross, at his death. There is nothing that we can offer God in return for our salvation except accepting the free gift. Psalm, I think it's 116, says, the psalmist writes, what do I give a holy God? This is a paraphrase. I'm sorry. I didn't have it memorized. What do I give a holy and righteous God? What do I give the God who has been so good to me? The psalmist writes. And then he comes up with an answer. I know. I will accept the cup of salvation. That's the gift we can give God. We accept his gift of salvation. Isn't that amazing? And then finally, the seventh and last saying, Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. No one took his life. He laid it down by himself for us. He who was the creator of the hill upon which the cross stood, and the creator of the creatures who nailed him to that cross, could have at any point in time exercised his deity. And just imagine what he could do if he created all that we see in 6 days with the word of his mouth. What could he do if he were angry at the people who were doing what was being done to him? No, he laid it down. He said in John 10, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. This command I have been given from my Father. That laying down of his life was utterly in character for him. He gave his all over and over and over again. The God, the living Lord of the universe, stooped down to become one of us, to show us who God is like and how much he loves and how as best it is possible for us to understand, to follow him. Laid down his life. In moments when I sin and think of this, I am heartbroken. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, what you did for me and what I failed to do for you is, I can't even describe the feeling that I get. But the feeling that I might have is not his feeling. Understand that. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are that joy. Our life in him is that joy. It was utterly in character. And it was incomprehensibly gracious. We don't deserve any of that. You know, there's a spectrum, mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting everything you don't deserve, all the good stuff. Christ graciously gave himself for us. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then I know he was not abandoned utterly forever, as we would be without faith in Christ. So he speaks again to his Father and says, into your hands, the one who turned his back on, according to divine decree, The one who sent him to die is into his very hands he committed his spirit. And I think there are many mysteries in that death, in that laying down of his life. I think we'll have all eternity to discover all that that means. And I'm looking forward to discovering more and more of what that means. God dying. What does that mean? How does that occur? And how in those 6 hours on the cross did he suffer our eternal punishment? I know he did, because that's what the Bible says. The infinite God took upon us himself, took upon himself for us the infinite penalty we all deserve. So those are the 7 sayings. What have we learned? We've learned that we have a Savior whose grace is immeasurable. We have a Lord who forgives. We have a Lord who has done all that is necessary to save us. There is nothing left undone. We just accept the gift through faith. We have a God who loves us so much, he sent his beloved Son to live that perfect life, to suffer at the hands of the very ones he came to save, and to die in our place, and to suffer our eternal punishment and abandonment, my God. So for me, and I hope I've conveyed a little bit of this evening, what these 7 sayings from the cross do for my heart, they uplift it, they cause some sadness, that is what was done to the most beautiful human life imaginable. But there is ultimately joy and encouragement. He did it all. He did it all. He will keep me. He will hold me in his hands. I have no fear that I will be lost or abandoned as he was. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to study that, to understand a bit more of your wonderful love for us. Father, may it just change us more and more into the image of your Son, knowing that you have a perfect purpose for each one of our lives, every moment of our lives. And then when that purpose is done, when you are finished with our life here on earth, we can look forward to being forevermore in your presence, gathered around your throne in perfect fellowship with the saints, worshiping you and seeing you as you are. A destiny we could not imagine, could never deserve, but that you have freely given us through your Son. And Lord, we thank you for your love for the Father, for your love for us, for setting your face toward Jerusalem like steel, like flint, going to the cross, knowing all that it would entail. The shame, the agony, all for us, your beloved children through faith. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Amen. I believe we turn now to page Psalm 57.